As Carl was praying for the national conference, the international conference for this summer, I was reminded of a thing that I guess I'd like to ask that you'd be praying for. The conference committee has asked that I would preach what's sometimes known as the keynote message, but one of the wives on the conference years and years and years ago at an international conference had responded to the claims of Christ, and God preached a message through me that evening, and she committed her life to Christ. And they said then that they were asking that if I would consider preaching that commitment service again this year. I'd like to ask that you would pray for that decision. I have to make that decision this week. I thought that it'd be better if a younger man were to make the appeal to the youth from across the nation and in other nations who'll be there. And they're asking me to consider that carefully at this time. I am to speak as a retiring moderator, and ordinarily that has to do with the future of the church and what vision there is, and I'd love to speak to that point, but they said, would you consider making this commitment service? So if you'd pray for me, I'd very much appreciate that for this week, please. Let's turn together to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. Any of you like a Bible, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you get one. Thank you, Bill. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child, had him stand among them. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And then verse 10. "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." You may not think of Joseph as being a little one, but he's a very young man, and as we begin to consider him today. And then turn with me, please, to Acts, the 7th chapter. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. It's Stephen who's preaching just before they killed him. He's reviewing some history. Acts 7, beginning in verse 8. Speaking of God. "Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died." Let's turn now to Genesis for the reading from the Old Testament. Genesis 39. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had, with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. And then look over in verse 20. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor. And then the end of verse 23. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And that's really the theme. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And children, that's the subject today for those of you who are drawing pictures of what I'm talking about. The Lord was with Joseph. He showed him great mercy and gave him favor, gave him success in whatever he did. And that's the outline too. The Lord was with him when he was a young man in his youth. The Lord was with him. And then in his middle years, the Lord was with him. And then third, in his death, the Lord was with him. But there's one outstanding feature of the whole life of Joseph that is essential for every one of us. And if we want the Lord to be with us in the same way that he was with Joseph, we're going to have to understand this feature. We're going to have to apply it in our own lives. And that's the thing that we want to look forward to. The name Joseph means he will add. And that was the first thought apparently that came into Joseph's mother's life. Mind the day he was born. He will add, meaning God will add another son. And if you remember, he did later. God will add. He was born to Rachel late in her life. He had all of Rachel's gracefulness and attractiveness and sweetness and all of his father's wisdom and sharp discernment. And he grew up to be governor of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. But it was a hard climb. Because Joseph began life, and folks, we just have to put it in these words, as a spoiled brat. But even during those early years, when he was that way, the Lord was with him. You would think that Jacob, Joseph's father, might have learned from the mistakes that his father had made with him. His father had you remember, Isaac loved Esau as his favorite son. And Rebekah loved Jacob. She saw that Jacob was sort of being left out, and so she just began nursing Jacob all over again. And they played favorites. And it drove those two brothers into a vicious hatred of each other. But apparently Jacob forgot all about that when it came his turn to be father. Because Joseph became his favorite son. Coat of many colors. All of that kind of thing. Joseph was the real favorite of both his father and his mother. Joseph was just 17 when he brought back that bad report about what his brothers were doing. I don't know where they were doing it. I don't even know very much about what it was. But he was tattletale. He brought back bad reports about his brothers. And then in that 37th chapter in verse 7, Joseph jumped out of bed one morning and he ran downstairs and he told them about how they'd been, in his dream that night before, they'd been making sheaves of wheat and how all their sheaves, the 11 of them, came and bowed down to his sheaf. And you could just see them begin to seethe at that. And then not long after that, he came back down with another dream. And he said, not only did the 11 stars come and bow down to me, but the sun and the moon came down and bowed down to me. And even his dad and mother got uncomfortable about that one, because you know who the sun and the moon were. And his father rebuked him a little bit about that one. But it still says in that same passage there in Genesis 37 that his father kept these things in mind. And Abraham only had one son, so maybe he could be forgiven for being a little bit favorite. Isaac had two sons, and for him to play favorite was just not very good. Jacob had 11 sons, but out of all those 11 sons, he picked this one out, and it says very plainly he loved him better than all the others. And furthermore, he made it known to them, that richly embroidered coat of many colors. And somehow or other, the boy had not learned to be very tactful about the way he told his dreams and about the way he wore his coat. Even out in the field, he wore his coat. And it says they hated him and could not say one good word toward him. Joseph could do absolutely nothing wrong in his dad's eyes. I probably am talking to people who are in the same position. My brother, my sister, there wasn't one thing wrong that he could do. No matter what he did, Dad always managed to turn that around to be right. All I got was the back of his hand. It was all Jacob's fault. I'm not fighting that. But they failed to see that. They just blamed the boy. And we could condemn Jacob for his blindness. Why would a father do that? And especially when he could see what was going to be the results of it from the last two generations before him. And we could blame him, but be careful. Be careful about pointing our fingers at him back through the years. Because God has said that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generations. That's precisely what's taking place here. From Abraham down to Isaac, down to Jacob, and now to Joseph. And how much of that has taken place in your own life? How much baggage are you carrying from the past two or three generations in your own family? I'm sure Joseph at 17 didn't realize very much of that. He was just caught up in it. He just sort of assumed that was natural. And he never stopped, I'm sure, to look back to see what that could mean. How do you cut that off today? How do you keep that from being transmitted through you on down into the next generations? How? Joseph found a way of doing that. And it's very clear. God has promised a way out. We don't need to communicate those kinds of things to our children and children's children and children's children's children. They can be cut off. Things came to a head when Joseph was just 17 years old. The Bible says he was 17 years old. I don't know whether you can remember back then or not. I identify with so much of what's going through Joseph's head in these things because I left home at the age of 16 to get into the Navy. And that was the big break for me. Jacob was surely not very discerning or wise at the age of 17. His son was 17, I mean. He was not very wise when he sent the boy out across the fields to find his brothers. And the boy went out in his richly ornamented coat to find his brothers. I don't see how his dad could have kept seeing the ugly looks that they had thrown towards that boy and knowing that there was a hatred there that could result in killing. I don't see how a father could have kept from seeing that. But he just must have been sort of blind. So the 17-year-old boy goes walking out over the hills in his richly embroidered coat. He gets lost. He just hadn't had much experience. He gets lost. And finally, he finds his brothers there at Dothan. And they see him coming. And they hate the very sight of him. It tells what they say there. They most of them want to kill him right now. But judgment prevails, and they say, we'll throw him down this pit and then figure out what to do. And Reuben was figuring that he could come back and rescue him. But in the meantime, Reuben's gone for a little while, and this camel train caravan of Ishmaelites, Midianites, come along. And they take him up out of that and sell him. And Reuben comes back, and they can't do anything about it now because he's already gone. And so they kill that goat, and they dip his coat in the blood of the goat, and then they take it back to show to his father, and his father jumps to the conclusion from that a wild animal has killed him. And Stephen says there in Acts 7, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. His own brothers sold him into slavery. If you'd put yourself into that position there that day, a 17-year-old boy, and they sold him to those Ishmaelites, and he could see how much they sold him for. That was an insult too. And he turned to plead with him. Oh, no, you can't do this to me. And they tied him. I wish you could see those camels going out across that desert sand. I'm sure they tied him to that camel. And a camel moves along at a pretty good rate. And the boy turning and pleading one more time, won't you rescue me? And his own brothers sold him. They sold him for that. 17-year-old boy. Gone of his coat, took it off, stripped of his favoritisms, out in that hot desert sand for days and days and days. And then finally to be sold in the slave market down there in Egypt. But God was with him. And so Joseph, I know, began to think. And he would have remembered what his father would have told his favorite son about how that night at Bethel, when he had been on his way away from home for the first time, he had seen that ladder that reached from earth to heaven with messages going up and messages coming down. And he'd heard the promise that had been given to his father that not only would he inherit this land, but his children and his children's children would have inherited this land, the very land he was sleeping on. And I'm sure, too, that Joseph would now have begun to remember the way he had told his brothers that dream, and to wish that he hadn't talked so long and so much about that. And the way that they had bowed down before him. I'm sure that he began wishing that he'd soft-pedaled that. And maybe begun to wish that he had left that coat of many colors at home. He'd talked and talked and talked about those two dreams. He hadn't just told them, but he kept on talking about it. And how all their sheaves had come and bowed down to him, and the stars, and even the sun and the moon. And now he began to remember again that was the beginning of the reason why his brothers had hated him so much. And I think every step that he took over that burning sand, over 100 degrees in that desert, just very easily. We drove it in a Volkswagen camper on the sand. But he would have been walking it in the same way that we saw people walking along beside those camels. You ever have that happen to you, though, where you were so excited about something that you just talk about it, and you talk about it, and you talk about it, and you keep on talking about it, and you don't even notice the body language of the people around you? And even when some of them get up and leave, you still don't. You're still talking about it. And then the next time that group gets together, you aren't even invited. I think that's what he was remembering. I think that was the kind of thought that was racing through Joseph's head as he walked all the way down to Egypt. If only I had worn that colored coat. In fact, if I had only not worn that colored coat. If only I had used a little bit more wisdom about talking about those dreams. If only I'd not talked so much about myself my pride and wanted other people to bow down to me. It's easy for us to point our fingers at Joseph. But it's so easy, without our even being aware of it, to want other people to begin to worship us and to talk about that. And then to see his own brothers sell him for just 20 pieces of silver. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he was learning to repent. God was in the act of changing him and building him from a boy into a man. And with every unusual man, God uses no usual means. And Joseph was an unusual man, from a spoiled, selfish, self-centered boy into the kind of a man who would be a governor, a prime minister of all Egypt. And so when Potiphar bought Joseph that day down in a slave auction in Egypt, he bought a real bargain, probably paid 30, 40 pieces of silver, enough for them to have a little bit of profit out of it. But he bought a boy who was beginning to see himself as God sees him. And a boy who has repented of that self-righteousness and centeredness. A boy who's not blaming his father. And he's not blaming his brothers. And that says something. He's not blaming his mother. He's not blaming the Ishmaelites who bought him and then sold him. As a matter of fact, he's not blaming anyone else, although he has a lot of reason to blame almost everyone else. It's almost as though God had said to him, you know, I have to get you away from home. I have to get you out of that environment at home before I can help you to grow up and to learn a very essential lesson about how you become a man. I guess I want us to pause for just a minute here and sing 73C. And Dean, I didn't say anything about this this morning, but I wasn't sure until right now that I wanted to do it. 73C. I'm sure that this is what was coming to mind in Joseph's mind. This was the kind of thought that was coming to his mind as he's walking on the way down there to Egypt. 73C. Yet evermore I am with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand, and thou, even thou, my guide shalt be. Thy counsel shall my way command, and afterward in glory bright shalt thou receive me to thy side. For whom have I in heaven but thee? None else on earth I long to know. My flesh may faint and weary be. My heart may fail and heavy grow. With strength doth God my heart restore. He is my portion evermore. They perish that are far from thee. Lo, in their lewdness they shall die. But surely it is good for me that unto God I should draw nigh. I refuge take in God the Lord, that I thy works I may record. Now that was the kind of thing that would have been going through his mind. I don't have anybody else I can depend on. It's just God and me. Just God and me. Just God. I'm sure that his mind would probably have developed like that. Just God. I'm sure that the me would have been most important when he first began coming over that. Just God and me. Just God and me. Just God. As he really learned to trust in God and found out what it meant to forgive. But that's the beginning of his middle years. He went straight out of the pit of that kind of persecution into the temptations of Egypt and the immorality of Egypt. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, but he refuses. He refuses. Now, if you look in the chapter just before this in Genesis, you'll find that his brothers, not even in that situation, are not refusing the women who were wanting to seduce them. So this would have been a very easy time for Joseph to have been seduced. And Satan never misses those opportunities. He watches carefully to see when we're at an all-time low. That's when he hits us. But Joseph knew that God was with him. And so, as a matter of fact, he wasn't seduced. And I think Potiphar knew what was going on. I think he knew about his wife. Ordinarily, he would have had that slave killed instantly. But he didn't do that. He had him thrown into prison. And Joseph there in prison, that became God's means of promoting Joseph. Put him in prison for a while. And there in prison, he became the head of all the prison. He became responsible for all of it because God is with him. And Joseph is working his way up. He's in charge of the prison now. And then comes the day when Pharaoh's chief butler and chief baker are there. Both of them had dreams, and both of them told Joseph their dreams. And Joseph explains how God will explain those dreams. And now Joseph is on the giving end of a dream instead of the receiving end. And so he explains the meaning of those, and they come too in 3 days. One of them is killed, and the other one is restored to his position. And Joseph had asked them, "Would you please remember me when you get out of here? I'd like to get out of here. I'm in charge of the prison, but I'd still like to get out of here. Please remember me if you get a chance later on." 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph would now have been in his 20s, late 20s probably. And the butler suddenly remembered Joseph. And Pharaoh, so he tells Pharaoh about it, and Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and Joseph demonstrates, without even having to say it, some of the things that he's learned during the last 10 years. He simply explains Pharaoh's dreams: 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And then he doesn't stop. He not only tells him what the economy is going to be, but he says, "Pharaoh, you can prosper in that next depression. If you'll handle the situation right, instead of going under, you can prosper." I hope you're hearing what I'm saying about the fact that those who trust in God do not need to fear a depression. As a matter of fact, they can see the depression that's coming as a great opportunity. And so, what Joseph should have said when he came up there to Pharaoh is, "Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 fat years, and then you're going to have 7 lean years, and it's going to eat you out of house and home, and you deserve it after what you've kept me in down here in prison for this long, and I didn't deserve to be there. It's your prison I've been in." That'd have been the way most people had taken it. But instead of that, Joseph comes along and he says, "Pharaoh, God has shown you, and this is a real privilege, but God has shown you what the economy is going to do. There are going to be 7 fat years, and there are going to be 7 famine years, and what you ought to do, king." And then he goes ahead to explain the part that he didn't need to at all. If he'd been bitter, he never would have thought of it. There wouldn't have been that creativity there. His imagination would never have allowed him to go on with that, the good judgment that he was showing. It would have been killed. If he'd been bitter, that never would have been there. But he comes back and he says, "Now, Pharaoh, what you ought to do is set up granaries all over the town, all over the country. And during these fat years, you just fill those things full. And then you get your vending machines out in the other years over here. And you start doling. And Pharaoh, this will be a chance for you to buy back the whole nation. You'll have a chance to buy back the whole nation. You'll own it a couple of different ways then." And Pharaoh listens to that. And I know that he knew the boy came right out of the prison. But he listens to that. And he says, "Well, if he can figure that out, he's the man to administer that. So I'm going to put him in there as my prime minister, second only to me from here on." Joseph had learned to forgive. He had forgiven his father. He'd forgiven his brothers. He'd forgiven the Ishmaelites in that camel caravan. He'd forgiven Potiphar in the prison system. So now he can become very, very excited about making Pharaoh successful. And now Joseph is ready for the big test of forgiveness. His brothers. You read Corrie Ten Boom's story about how difficult it was for her to forgive that prison guard that she had seen abusing so many, many, many people for so long. This was the kind of test that Joseph was confronted with there when his brothers came down there. Face to face, that's the big test, to buy grain. Joseph passed that test. When he saw his brothers, he knew he was excited about making them successful. Some men, I fear, would have sent him back home and said, the sooner you starve to death, the better. But don't ever try to come back here. But that bitterness was gone. It wasn't there. He wanted to help. And he didn't tell him who he was because he wanted to test him on that first trip. Are they able to repent? There's a sense of responsibility for them. He's not just forgiven them, but he wants to help them. Are you able to repent? What do you think about what you did to me there years ago? But he doesn't tell them who he is, so he's not interested in getting even with them. He's interested in helping them. And if you look back at what happened there in those conversations, you'll find that everything that he did was designed to help them to come to the point of repenting. And then on the second time down, the next time down, Stephen says the second time down, he sends for his father. He tells him who he is. He sends for his father and he moves the whole family down there. It says someplace along the line there as they come to him and get down on their knees and beg for grain. It says at one place there in the scriptures that he remembered that dream where their sheaves had bowed down to him and the sun, the moon, the stars too had bowed down to him. It says, but he never says it. He keeps it to himself now. He does remember it. The 17-year-old boy's dream, he remembers. But he remembers it in such a way that it's a praise of God. Now he's not even mentioning it. And then, 17 years after this, Jacob dies. And his brothers again come to Joseph because they just can't believe that he's not going to get even with them now that Dad's gone. He'll probably really lower the boom on us. They just can't believe it. And so Joseph tells them all over again, ye meant it to me for evil, but God was with me. And God caused this whole thing to work out for good. And on through the day of his own death, Joseph did forgive. He does not keep blaming his father. He does not keep blaming his mother. He does not keep blaming his brothers, or blaming the Ishmaelites, or blaming Potiphar, or blaming. The bitterness is gone. He did forgive them all because he knew that God had forgiven him. That's a feature of Joseph's character, that forgiveness. It took away his bitterness. But there's another feature that is very, very essential in Joseph's character as a factor in that forgiveness. So often I hear people saying today, I know I should forgive Dad, and I know I should forgive Mom, and I know I should forgive my brothers, and I know, but I just can't. I just can't. Because you see, they were wrong. After what they did to me, how can I forgive them? They were wrong. And Joseph was on the end of two or three generations of that kind of passed down sin. The question, will Joseph keep it going into the next generation? Or will he do something about it? And God has explained what it is that the Christian can do about that. In Leviticus 26, God says this, if you will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, then I will forgive you. In Nehemiah, Nehemiah did that. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6. Nehemiah prays there in chapter 1 and verse 6. Both I and my fathers have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 2, the people stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And in Jeremiah 14 and verse 20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. That's what Joseph learned to do. You see, you can't confess the sin for someone else, but you can acknowledge that sin and still honor them. You can acknowledge that sin and still honor them. And that's what Joseph learned to do. Two or three generations passed down from generation to generation to generation until this just seemed like the thing we ought to do. But then suddenly you begin to realize it's not the thing to do. It brings all kinds of misery. That can't be right. So how do I handle it? I not only confess my own sin, but I acknowledge the sins of those who live before me. My parents, maybe grandparents, maybe those before them. With Joseph, it stopped. He found God's way of cutting off that chain. He didn't keep blaming his grandfather and his father and his mother and his brothers and everyone else. He didn't try to get even with them. He didn't even blame Potiphar, certainly not Pharaoh. He'd forgiven them so completely that now he was excited about making them successful. That's the mark of a man who has no bitterness. He's learned to cut that off. I'd like to ask that we'd pray this morning, that you would pray with me, acknowledging the sins of parents, family, and grandparents or others. And your own. And let's pray now. Father, we stand in amazement at the way you took this 17-year-old boy and brought him through all that and made him a prime minister of Egypt. Of Egypt. Without bitterness, but with genuine forgiveness. Now, God, we're not sure of what all baggage we're carrying from our own grandparents and parents, maybe even before that, three or four generations. But God, would you forgive for any bitterness that you find in me? Would you forgive for bitterness towards my father? For bitterness towards my mother, for bitterness towards my brothers or my sister. God, would you forgive for bitterness towards employers? God, would you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby forgive them. God, I acknowledge their sins. Lord, you've told me that I can't confess their sins for them. but that I can acknowledge them as Nehemiah did and as Jeremiah taught us to do and as the people did do, your people there, as we see it must have been in Joseph's life, that they have sinned more against you than they have against me. God, I simply acknowledge their sins. But I know too that I have sinned. Oh God, hear this prayer. Oh God, forgive for what we have done to you. God, I just trust in what you promised there when you said, if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Thank you, God, for that promise. I confess what I know, and I trust you to cleanse from all the rest, all unrighteousness. So now I thank you for hearing this prayer and for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, then would you do something? If that involves you and your relationship to your father or mother or to someone else, would you please call them and tell them about that? Scripture says, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. And your timing would be at your own discretion and your own wisdom. But this would help to commit that in your own heart, in your own life. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 27a. And we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and then 12 and 16. Now that means you're going to have to turn the page to get to 12 and 16. Because 12 and 16 are on 27C, but please don't change the tune when you do. Just we'll sing 27A, stanzas 1 and 2, and then turn over to the next page for stanzas 12 and 16. Let's rise to sing. When we have finished singing, remain standing for the benediction, and then after the benediction, we'll be singing the stanza that's on the bottom of the bulletin page.
The Lord my
Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be his glorious name.